me throw some names at you and you put them in the right slot. Where are you going to put Abraham? Pilgrim period. Where are you going to put Noah? Either scattering or beginning. He's kind of a transitional character. Where are you going to put Joshua? Conquest. Where are you going to put King David? Single kingdom. Where are you going to put King Hezekiah? Syrian period. Where are you going to put Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar? Babylonian period. Where are you going to put Nehemiah and Ezra, Esther? Persian period. Okay, did I leave any periods out? How about Deborah? Judges period. What about Moses? Egyptian wilderness, transitional character. Who can tell me the five major pivotal characters of biblical history? Abraham, number one. Moses, number two. David, number three. Nehemiah, number four. Christ. What's their telephone number? No. Their telephone number. 206464. Now explain what that number means to me, Lynn. No. I want somebody to explain that telephone number to me. All right, here we go. We got a volunteer back here. No. 206464. What's the 2000? All right, that's your starting point back here with Abraham. Between Abraham and Moses, how many years? Between Moses and David, how many years? Between David and Nehemiah, how many years? Between Nehemiah and Christ, how many years? 206464, remember that. You got it? 206464, make sure she gets that. Okay, that's easier than your Social Security number. You can handle that. All right, I know we've covered a lot of names and places and people and everything, but we're trying to get this nailed down. Now tonight we're on period number 14, what I call the silent period. And what event ended the Persian period and ushered in this silent period? All right, we used the death of Nehemiah. We can't nail that down exactly, but it's in the vicinity of 400 B.C., so we use that as a round number. Understand this is Bible history made simple. We're not trying to nail down exact dates, okay? So that's the event that we start with tonight, or that starts our period. Move on, Nathan. Oh, here's the answer coming up. Okay, now we've got that. Move on. Now, the significance of the name silent period. I give the name silent period because God is not revealing himself in this period. In every other period, we've studied how God revealed himself, how God had a special message, how God introduced certain teachings about himself and about his will and his way in every period along the way. Okay? But when we get to the silent period, that's the meaning of the period. God is silent. So I'm using a black S. I know we've got a lot of S's up here, but the black S is blackout, silent. All right? Colors mean a lot here on these letters. Okay. Now, the technical names for this period, you'll find it referred to as the intertestamental period, simply meaning that we're talking about the 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments. Okay? Some people call it the Hellenistic period, and Hellenistic is just a fancy way of saying Greek period, because the Greek culture comes to dominate. It didn't start out the silent period, but it comes to be the dominant culture during this 400 years. So some people refer to it that way. There is no scripture location for this period because it is outside of scripture. It's between the two testaments. So why do I include this period? Some have raised that question. Here we got a period, a course called Bible History Made Simple. And why am I including a period that isn't even based on the Bible? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, in this period, we can document the fulfillment of many key Old Testament prophecies. Okay, if you don't know about this period, for example, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, you have detailed prophecies concerning the events of this period. So for that reason, this period ought to interest us, even though it's not a biblical period, because there were things that were predicted that came to pass during these 400 years. Secondly, these 400 years are important to give us background information, which I'll give you several examples as the lesson goes on tonight. Background examples to help us understand things we read about in the New Testament, of which there is no record in the Old Testament. If you didn't know about this period and what's going on, you would have no clue why these things are mentioned in the New Testament. So for that reason, this is important. This period is a bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. Now, it's not a complete bridge. It's like that old bridge back in Kentucky that I used to have to walk over to call on this old lady where half the planks were missing. A little bit dangerous to get back to her place, especially after dark. But anyway, that's the kind of bridge we've got. Now, the duration. We start with Nehemiah's death around 400 B.C., give or take a few years one way or the other. And we end, Nathan, where? With the birth announcements of John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, those birth announcements, as best we can date them, came about around 6 B.C. Around 6 B.C. are those birth announcements. So in round figures, we're dealing here with 400 years. We're not going to try to be precise on this thing. All right, move on. Now you may be interested as to how come Jesus was born somewhere around 6 B.C. I mean, common sense would tell you that he should have been born the year zero, right? That's not the way it is. Let me briefly explain how this came about. Our present system of B.C. and A.D. was set up in the Middle Ages. There was a monk in 527 A.D. somewhere in Europe, I've forgotten where, Dionysius Exiguus or something like that, who set up a system. He figured out, based on the old Roman calendar, what year Christ, he thought Christ was born. And he labeled that as the year 1. And so then every subsequent year, year 2, 3, and then up to where we are today, 2007. The problem was that he did not have the correct year for the birth of Christ. He didn't know it, of course. He was trying to be accurate. But we now know that Christ, and you know this from your own Bible study, that Christ had to be born before the death of Herod the Great. Now, why is that? Because Herod the Great was ruling in Jerusalem when Christ was born. You remember the wise men came to him. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? So Christ had to be born before the death of Herod the Great. Now we know for a fact, chronologically, from many different sources all put together, scientifically dated, that Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. So if Christ had to be born before Herod the Great died, then Christ had to be born before 4 B.C., So the bottom line is that today we know a little bit more about chronology than the monk knew back there in 527 A.D. We have more sources to study. It's on a more scientific basis now. A lot of the dates can be fixed astronomically because of the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but the heavens move at a regular rate. And if you know that there was an eclipse of the sun on a certain date in antiquity, you can nail that date down to the exact day, year, and month that it happened. So, if Christ was born sometime before 4 B.C., you add at least 9 months for Jesus' birth announcement, and then 6 months beyond that for John's birth announcement, you're getting close to somewhere between 6 and 5 B.C. Now, we'll let the scholars get more technical than that, but for the purposes of this class, if we can just remember that Christ was born somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C., more likely in the 6 and the 5 B.C. range, that will be sufficient. Now, there is no year zero on the way our calendar is currently set up. There is no year zero. So maybe that's shed some light on the birth of Christ for you. I hope it has anyway. All right, so okay, we've already gone over that. Now, the theme scripture for this period, I've selected a verse from the book of Prophet Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is one of the last of the Old Testament prophets. He lived back here in the Persian period. And there's a verse in 9:13 where God says through Zechariah, "I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and I will fill it with Ephraim." Two parts of the nation of Israel. God likens, of course, a figurative expression. He's going to go to war against the enemies of his people, and he's going to use Judah as the bow and Ephraim as the arrow. The two people reunited. "I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword." So Zechariah here, God is predicting through Zechariah that a day is coming when his people are going to be involved in a horrendous conflict with the Greeks. And that occurs during this silent period that we're talking about tonight. Okay, move on. Now the key players in this period, we'll list them here, is Alexander the Great. Most all of you have heard about Alexander the Great. One of the great leaders of ancient times. He died in his early 30s, having conquered the civilized world and taken his armies to the extreme of the Indus River in India. And then the second key player in this period is one you may not be familiar with, but his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. This guy claimed that he was a manifestation of God, and so that he could maintain unity in his vast kingdom, he insisted that people worship him. He realized that religion can be a unifying factor in the nation, as it was in our nation until we got so diversified with all the different religions that have come in here to our country. But in any case, he rallied or thought he could rally all of his people together by having them worship him. And the problem was, of course, that for the Jewish people, they couldn't do that. The pagan people didn't have any problem with that. They can always add another god onto the list. But the Jewish people wouldn't do that. The third main character in this period is a fellow named Judas Maccabeus. Now, Maccabeus is actually a nickname. It means the hammer. And Judas and his brothers led a revolt against the Greeks. When the Greeks came in and persecuted God's people, and Antiochus Epiphanes' army came in and persecuted God's people, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers raised up a guerrilla army and withstood them. And they defeated Greek army after Greek army, outnumbered sometimes 10-1 on the battlefield. And you know, with modern weapons, that might not make such a big difference, but you're thinking hand-to-hand combat, swords and bows and arrows and that sort of thing, and numbers meant a great deal on the battlefield. But he was so clever in the way he would use guerrilla tactics that he defeated these armies that came in with big old elephant forces that were just brand new in those days, where they'd have people up on the backs of these war elephants that would shoot down arrows and things. And these war elephants would get to running in the battle right toward a line of infantry. It was horrendous fighting, and Judas Maccabeus was the great leader of this period. His brother Simon took over when Judas died and was able to take over in a more political sense. Judas was more the military leader, and Simon took over on the political front and was able to secure for the first time for the Jewish people independence from having to pay taxes to these Greek kings. So for a brief period of time during our 400 years, the Jewish people had their own independent kingdom ruled by successors of these Maccabees. John Hyrcanus was one of those successors. He lived a little bit later than Simon, And he was the high priest and civil ruler and expanded the kingdom of the Jews into all the surrounding countries, including Edom and the old Philistine kingdom, and all of those countries now were incorporated into this independent Jewish state. And the final main character in this period is one we've already mentioned, Herod the Great, who ruled from 37 to 4 B.C. And Herod the Great, of course, was named King of the Jews by the Romans. Now, he was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, a foreigner, but he got the title King of the Jews. He is famous for his building accomplishments. Herod the Great was, he's crazy, he's a bedbug. And paranoid, killed off members of his own family, killed one of his wives, had several, killed one of his wives and several of his children because he thought they were rebelling against him. He was crazy as a bedbug. But when it came to architecture, he built seaports, he built temples, he built fortresses. I'm sure Betty remembers her husband walking down one of the hills of those fortresses as we kind of lost sight of him and wondered if he was going to make it down to ground level there at Masada. But there are fortresses and buildings of Herod that are still magnificent places to see, even to this day. He learned how to use concrete, form concrete underwater, and built seaports at Caesarea, where Paul later would be imprisoned. Herod built that seaport. So he was a magnificent builder, and the most famous thing he built, of course, was the temple in Jerusalem, which he used as a public works project, keep people working. And they worked on that temple for 40-some years before they finally finished. In fact, it was only finished, completed about 3 years before it was destroyed by the Romans. But that was Herod's baby, so to speak. Here's a picture of Alexander the Great. I think I've seen other pictures of him with these horns. He has like a set of horns on the side of his face, like ram's horns, and they were symbols of deity because Alexander the Great borrowed the Persian custom of proclaiming himself a deity, and so he often had himself pictured with those horns. Judas looks, oh, here's the empire that he built. Alexander started up here in what we call Macedonia or Greece, and the Greeks or the Persians had tried to invade Europe. This is Europe, of course, and this is Asia, Asia Minor, and then the rest of Asia here. And the Persians had tried to invade Greece on two previous occasions, and the Greeks were pretty annoyed. They'd beaten off these two attacks, but with humongous losses, material and manpower. And so when Alexander became king as a young man in his 20s, he led an army of about 70,000 Macedonians across this little narrow piece of water here into Asia Minor, and led an attack that in a matter of just a handful of years had defeated this massive army. Alexander's army had about 70,000 men at max, many of them in their 60s and some in their 70s. He was up against a Persian army numbering 1 million men in the field, and he whipped them in every battle. He outmaneuvered them and showed personal courage in the battle. And so in two major battles and several minor battles, he defeated the Persians and went down into Egypt, had himself crowned king of Egypt, built cities, left cities all over the place. This is modern Afghanistan that we hear so much about the news today. Alexander the Great is famous in that region. He conquered the place. This is the Indus River in India. He took his army as far as the Indus River. Legend has it that he sat down and he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. The truth of the matter was that his army had been away from home for almost 10 years, and they just simply laid the law down and said, "We're not going any further. We insist that we go around, turn around, go back." And you know, most armies, most generals don't do much conquering without an army. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. So the army insisted that they turn around and go back, and on the way back, Alexander was right here in Babylon, caught pneumonia or something. It appears to be something like pneumonia. And died just as a young man. Now, when he died, he had no heirs. His wife was pregnant. He had married a Persian woman. She was pregnant with his son, as it turned out. But he had no grown child at the time of his death. So when he died, his generals carved up this huge empire One of the generals took Egypt, and one of the generals took this area up here called this rest of this and this area here, and the other generals took different parts of it. But that's what happened to his empire. Broke up into a number of smaller Greek kingdoms, okay? Now keep in mind, right here is where the Jews live, in this area here. So you had a Greek kingdom here and a Greek kingdom here, and they were both fighting over Palestine during this 400 years. Daniel prophesied this in Daniel chapter 11. He talks about the king of the north and the king of the south, and they're going back and forth through Palestine. And the Jews were like a ping pong ball being battered back and forth between these two Greek kingdoms that came out of Alexander's kingdom. Move on. Here's a picture of the famous Macedonian phalanx where they had these huge spears and they would stand shoulder to shoulder and they'd all lay these spears on the shoulders of the guy in front of them. And when you'd see this thing moving towards you, all you would see would be a mass of these huge spears. There was hardly any way to defeat it. And that's what made Alexander's army so invincible. I mean, you had to shower arrows down on top of it, but they'd put their spears up with, put their shields up with one hand and hold these big pikes out with their other hand, and they'd come right at you, and there wasn't any way. You couldn't get close enough to fight them with a sword or an ordinary spear. They'd just wipe you off the battlefield, and that was the secret of Alexander's success, was this formation that he created. Move on. Here's Antiochus Epiphanes, the guy who becomes the great persecutor of the Jews during this period. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but he doesn't look too menacing in this picture. This is off of a coin from his kingdom, but he is known as the Old Testament or the Old Testament Antichrist, because his coming was prophesied by the book of Daniel, chapter 8, chapter 11. In chapter 8, he's called the little horn. In chapter 11, he's called the contemptible person. God foresaw his coming to power, and for a period of, he reigned for quite a while, as you see, but the persecution lasted from 168 to 165, 3 years of intense, murderous persecution against the Jewish people, an attempt to destroy the scriptures. He seized every copy of the scriptures he could get his hands on and destroyed them. So that's Antiochus. Move on. Now, I thought while we're here, I haven't mentioned the Romans yet, but the Romans come along in 63 B.C., and they were led by a general named Pompey, and he is famous for having gone into Jerusalem, and he'd heard a lot about the temple, and he'd heard a lot about the Holy of Holies and the God of Israel, and he insisted that he be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and see this God of the Jews. And he pushed his way through the crowds. 12,000 Jews were slaughtered trying to keep him out of the temple. He goes into the Holy of Holies, and what did he find? Nothing. The Ark of the Covenant was no longer there, hadn't been there for hundreds of years. All he found was a slab of stone on which the high priest would come in once a year and offer the blood of the lamb offer the blood on the Day of Atonement. And that's all he saw. He was really shocked that there was nothing in the Holy of Holies to represent the God of the Hebrews. Anyway, move on. Here are a couple of pictures of Roman soldiers dressed in battle garb. And in researching this for you tonight, I discovered that there are reenactors that actually act out these old Roman battles. I didn't know that. I know there's Civil War reenactors and Revolutionary War reenactors, but there's actually Roman reenactors, and there's a couple of them. Here's a centurion. We read about centurions in the New Testament. Centurion commanded 100 men, would be equivalent in the modern army, so I'm told by a military expert, to a top sergeant. I made the mistake in one lecture of referring to a centurion as an officer, and after class, this fellow who was an expert in military science told me that wasn't true. He was a non-commissioned officer in the Roman army, but he had about 100 men under him. And here's a legionnaire with his spear and his sword, the Romans having conquered Palestine, and they were in control of Palestine, of course, at the time that Christ was born. Okay, move on. And here is at least an artist's drawing of based on ancient descriptions of Herod the Great, who ruled in Palestine from 37 to 4 B.C. Okay, major events. Let's talk about the major events. We've touched on some of these. First is Hellenization. Don't let the big word scare you. It just means the spread of Greek culture. I've already explained to you that wherever Alexander the Great went, he established cities. Some of those cities still exist today. One of the big cities in Egypt is called Alexandria. Guess who it's named after? But there were actually dozens of cities called Alexandria all over the place. Most of them didn't survive, but Alexandria, Egypt did survive. And the spreading of Greek culture involved, of course, teaching the Greek language. That became the international language during this period. Quickly replaced the Persian tongue and the other tongues that were spoken as everybody spoke Greek. One of the main focuses of Greek culture was athletics. You think we haven't been influenced by Greek culture in our society? Athletics. Every city had a gymnasium. And the men would work out in the gymnasiums. I don't think the women involved in that because they worked out in the gymnasiums in the nude. The Olympics were done in the nude. The Greeks glamorized the male naked body. That's why you go to Greece, you've got to cover your eyes. All the statues don't have any clothes on. It's a little embarrassing. But the Greeks would have all these gymnasiums, and there are stories, credible stories, in the historical records from that time of Jewish young men who wanted to get in on this. You know, it's the latest thing. All the competitions and weightlifting and wrestling and boxing and all of those sports that were part of the ancient Olympics. And so these Jewish young men, they had a surgery that they would go through to camouflage their circumcision. So that nobody would know they were Jewish, because the Jews were laughed at and the Jewish men were scoffed at if they were seen without their clothes on and they were known to be Jews, because to the Greek mind it was a mutilation of the body. During this period, second important thing that impacts upon the rest of the Bible is the translation of the Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. About 250 before Christ, a Greek king in Egypt decided he was going to build a library to house every book that had ever been written. Now today that would be stupid. Nobody could build any building anywhere that could house every book that's ever been written, but in that day it was feasible. And so he made an effort to gather all these scrolls up into this library. His name was Ptolemy Philadelphus II. He heard about the Jewish scriptures and sent to Jerusalem and had 70 Jewish scholars come down to Alexandria, Egypt. And they translated the Old Testament out of the Hebrew and into the Greek language. Now, why is this important? Well, first of all, a lot of Jews in this period could no longer speak Hebrew. So it made the Scriptures available to them in a language that they could understand. Secondly, it made the Old Testament Scriptures available to the Gentile communities. Okay? And they, for the first time, will be exposed to the Ten Commandments and the great monotheistic teaching of the Old Testament. All right, third thing that happened during this period is the persecution of the Jews that I've already alluded to. We'll add a little bit more to what we've said. During that persecution, there was an attempt to destroy the Old Testament Scriptures by Antiochus. People were hideously tortured. One of my favorite stories in this period, just to give you a taste of what was going on, is the story of the mother and the seven sons. It talks about here, this is out of the book of 2 Maccabees, we'll talk about in a moment. It happened that seven brothers were also arrested with their mother and were tortured with whips and thongs by the king to force them to taste of the unlawful swine's meat, just eat a piece of pork, which would be a denial of their faith. And the oldest one of them stepped forward as the spokesman for the others and protested, and the king ordered that his tongue be cut out and that he be dismembered, his arms and legs cut off, and they built this big fire and put a kettle on it and basically roasted him alive in front of his mother and his other six brothers. Now, one by one, in order of birth, these brothers then were brought up before the king and given the chance to eat the pork. And one by one, they refused, their mother looking on. Finally, get down to her last son. And by this time, the Greek army officer is sick to his stomach, even though he's ordered these guys to be dismembered and boiled. And he doesn't want to take this mother's last son. And he goes to the mother, and he pleads with her. And he says, beg your son, tell your son to eat the meat. I don't want to take your last son from you. And here's the speech of the mother as it's recorded here in 2 Maccabees. She says to the son, "My son, have pity on me who carried you 9 months in the womb and nursed you for 3 years and brought you up and brought you to your present age and supported you. I beseech you, my child, to look up to the heaven and to the earth and see all that is in them and perceive that God did not make them out of the things that exist. And in that way, the human race came into existence. Do not be afraid of this butcher, but show yourself worthy of your brothers and accept death so that by God's mercy I may get you back with your brothers." What a speech. What a challenge to mothers. And they took the youngest son of this mother and killed him in front of her, dismembered him, and boiled him like the others. Now that's just one incident in one little village of what was going on here for 3 years. It was terrible, unbelievable massacre of the Jewish people. All right, then came in 165, Judas Maccabees was able to defeat enough of the Greek armies to where he was able to recapture Jerusalem. The Greek king had captured Jerusalem, had set up an idol in the temple, had moved the altar of God aside and built a pagan altar. Judas, in the month of December of 165, was able to retake Jerusalem, cleanse the temple, and the worship system was reinstituted at that time. Now, the Jews today celebrate that event, the cleansing of the temple, every December, just about our Christmas time. It always comes within a week or two of Christmas, and it's the Hanukkah celebration. That's what Hanukkah is all about, so if you didn't know, now you learned something tonight. The Hanukkah celebration is not a feast that was commanded by Moses, but it was a feast that grew out of this episode of the reclaiming of Jerusalem after it had been desecrated by these pagans. Move on. All right, and then the formation of the synagogue is also grew out of this persecution period. You know, most people read the New Testament, read about synagogues all over the place. Jesus went to synagogues, Paul went to synagogues. There's a synagogue in almost every village. Anywhere where you had 10 Jewish heads of houses, you'd have a synagogue. Some would meet out in the open air. Some would meet in buildings. But they're all over the place. Where'd they come from? They're not in the Old Testament. You don't read about a single synagogue in the Old Testament. They're not there. There was no provision for weekly public worship under the Old Testament system. Most people, Christians, find that really strange. But there were only 3 occasions annually where the men were required to go to Jerusalem and to worship publicly at the temple. Wives could go and were welcome, but they weren't required to go. So there was no public worship. Worship under the Old Testament system was essentially something you did at home with your family. Okay? And the synagogue grew up during this period of persecution for this reason, that the high priests in Jerusalem became so corrupt that nobody wanted to go to the temple anymore. These high priests inherited their office by birth, and they were Hellenized. Now, what did I tell you Hellenized meant? They became basically Greeks walking around in Jewish clothing. There are even records of high priests in Jerusalem that put up money to build pagan temples in other cities. They were terribly corrupt. The high priesthood was bought and sold to the highest bidder. And the ordinary humble worshipers just simply didn't want to be a part of that. And so a group that you know as the Pharisees came into being. And like a lot of groups, when you see them in the New Testament, you're seeing them in about the third generation. You know, most movements fizzle out in the third generation. And you just think about that. Most movements fizzle out in the third generation. You're looking at the Pharisees in the third generation in the New Testament. But in the beginning, they were a very noble group. They wanted to see people faithful to the Lord. And so they created these synagogues all over the place. And they told people, look, you go to the synagogue and you pray. You don't have to go to that corrupt temple where those high priests are carrying on. Just send one representative from your synagogue and that's good enough. The rest of you go on the holy days and pray in the synagogue, and that'll be just as good as going to the temple. And so they made things easier for the people originally. And then, of course, over the by the third generation, as you see them in the New Testament, they'd become hypocrites and proud and haughty and all of that. And so we sort of have a disgust in our mouth for them. The invasion by the Romans is an important event in 63 because that's the situation that we find as we open the New Testament. The Romans are in control, and throughout the New Testament, they rule the world. Move on. Great miracles in this period. There really aren't any that are recorded that can be accepted. Go on, Nathan. No genuine miracles, but there are some wild stories. One of my favorites, the story of the miraculous fish guts. You'll find this in the book of Tobit, which was written during this period. This guy carries around, he had a big fish jump out of the water. He had a wrestling match with this fish, won, cut his guts out. The angel told him to put the guts in a pouch and carry these guts in this pouch. I don't know what they smelled like 3 or 4 days later, but he carried them around for several months, even years. And he runs into a young lady at a inn, and she had been married to 7 different men, and on the wedding night, they all had died. It was hard for her father to find anybody that would be number 8. They were all a little bit nervous, as you understand what I'm saying. So her name was, I believe, if I recall, was Sarah. And this guy named Tobias, he fell in love with this girl. He wants to marry this girl. The angel said, that's okay. Go ahead. You'll be safe. Just take the fish guts up there and put them, in a little burner and burn the fish guts. And it'll drive the demon that's been killing all these would-be husbands. It'll kill the demon off. And so he did, and that the marriage was fulfilled, and that's the first end. And then he takes the fish guts on back home, which is 300 miles away, must have taken several days to walk it, and his father has gotten blind because a sparrow flew over and did sparrow dropping in his eyes, and he's blind. And the angel says, take the fish guts, put on his eyes, and his father sees. Now, I like to tell, I think that's the greatest fish story ever told. Then you guys have a fish story that beats that one. I want to hear it. All right. And there are other records of reports of angelic interventions. One of them that I like, go ahead, Nathan, we'll give you an example, is a Greek general who tried to enter the temple, and the report is that he was beaten by 2 supernatural young men with whips. And so they intervened and kept him from entering into the temple. Well, you do have some stories like that. I don't think any of those stories myself are credible. They don't come from reliable sources. But that's the kind of thing, the stories that kind of grew up during this period. Now, the literature that was written during this period is called the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means hidden. It's not the best word to use for these books, but that's what they called them, the Apocrypha. The Jews in this period recognized that there was no prophet among them. And so there could be no scripture without a prophet, but nonetheless, there were books that were printed during this period. But notice this is a very key point. These books that we're now about to talk about were never accepted by the Jews as scripture. Never ever to this day have they been accepted by the Jews as scripture. Now that's important. Hear me now. That's important because one of the cardinal points of New Testament doctrine is that God delivered his oracles to the Jews in Old Testament times. So if the Jews did not accept these books, they have no business being in the Christian Bible, according to Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. So here are the books. Move on here. There are 12 of them. Well, it depends on how you count them. Some count them 14, some count them 12. It's just how you group them together. But basically 12, and the Catholics accept these 12 as part of their Bible. If you pick up a Catholic Bible, you will find mixed in among the books that we're familiar with in the Old Testament, these 12 apocryphal books. These books have influenced Christian art in the Middle Ages. There have even been recent movies based upon events in the Apocrypha, which purport to be from the Bible. These are not things that come from the Bible, but from the Apocrypha. Music has been influenced as well. Move on. Here they are. I'm going to kind of give you a quick overview of the Apocrypha. You can get the Apocrypha, by the way, in little paperback editions if you're interested to read them for yourself. They are very interesting, although not scripture. There are two books that are history books, 1 Maccabees and, go ahead, 2 Maccabees. And 2 Maccabees, you'd think, follows historically 1 Maccabees. It doesn't. They really tell the same history. Of the two, 1 Maccabees is pretty sober history. A lot of what we know about this period comes out of 1 Maccabees. It's reliable history. But because it's reliable doesn't necessarily mean it belongs in the Bible. 2 Maccabees is more fanciful but tells a lot of interesting story. There are two romance books. A romance book is a book that has a kernel of truth. And the one is this book of Tobit that I just told you about with the fish guts. So I won't go into that again. The other's Ruth, which is the story of a Jewish maiden whose city came under attack by some foreign army. And she slips out to the enemy camp and uses her beauty. She's a widow, and she's a beautiful widow, and she lures the general into basically gets him drunk and cuts off his head and brings his head back to the village and says, "We're safe." And she's the hero of the story, heroine. Move on. There are two prophetic books. They're not really prophetic, but that's what they're classified. Baruch tells people how to live under foreign captivity. The epistle of Jeremiah is supposed to be the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Babylon. It doesn't really go back to Jeremiah. It's written during this period. Two wisdom books during this period. Go on, Nathan. One is Ecclesiasticus, not to be mixed up with the biblical book called Ecclesiastes. This is a group of proverbs, and you probably even can quote one proverb from this book. Birds of a feather flock together. You have heard that. It's right out of Ecclesiasticus. Wisdom of Solomon deals with the issue of why the righteous suffer, that type of thing. It wasn't written by Solomon. Then there are some additions in the apocryphal books to some of the biblical books. You know, the book of Esther in your Bible does not mention the name of God. Somebody during this period thought that was a terrible thing, and so they proceeded to produce about 47 verses inserted into Greek manuscripts of Esther that have God doing everything under the sun. They obviously don't belong in the book, but somebody decided to put them there. In the book of Daniel, you have a guy named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that got thrown into a fiery furnace. The other name of Shadrach was Azariah. And somebody thought, well, wonder what they prayed about when they were in the fire. So somebody sat down and wrote the prayer. And that got mixed into the Roman Catholic Bible and the Apocrypha. Song of the Three Children, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what they were singing about in the furnace. Move on. Bell and the Dragon, two tremendous mystery stories, short stories. Of course, they aren't true, but they're good stories. They're really well written. If I was teaching a lit class, I'd make them read these two short stories. Susanna's another good story. And these all of these four are additions to the book of Daniel in the Catholic Bible that do not appear in your Bible. And the reason being, they never were in the Hebrew Old Testament. They were never accepted by the Jewish people as scripture. Susanna's a story of a beautiful Jewish maiden who used to make the mistake of bathing in her backyard. And two Supreme Court judges happened to know she was there every day at certain times. They'd go and peek through the hedge at her. And they basically ran into each other one day. And so they put up an agreement amongst themselves that they would proposition Susanna. And if she turned them down, that they would go to court and lie against her because they were Supreme Court judges. Nobody would believe her. And so they did that. She turned them down, stood fast, maintained her purity. And so they went to court, and these two Supreme Court judges said, "We heard her, we saw her there committing adultery with so-and-so and so-and-so." And they were about ready to drag her out and kill her when Daniel steps up in the story and says, "Let me interrogate these guys." And so he asked the two guys separately, what kind of tree was she under when this happened? And they hadn't gotten together on the details. And the one gave one tree and one gave another tree. They spotted the two guys as liars and took them out and executed them, and Susanna was vindicated. So it's an interesting story. Now, what has all this got to do with the New Testament? There's not a single direct quote from the Apocrypha in the New Testament. We shouldn't expect it because they didn't accept these books of Scripture. But there are some possible allusions in the New Testament to these persecutions and sufferings that we talked about earlier, because it was a part of the record of the Jewish people. Hebrews 11:35 talks about those that were tortured. Revelation 12 talks about Satan dragging down some of the stars of the heavens. Stars of the heavens is a metaphor for God's people. That may be an allusion to Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did to the people of God during his persecution. Move on. All right, and I think the best application of this period is Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. So the silent period is kind of the countdown to Christ. It's a kind of the time leading up to the coming of the Lord. Move on. Let me just point out quickly here, we're running out of time, God's providential hand during this period preparing for the advent of Christianity. The seas were patrolled by the Roman Navy. Why is that important? Because the Christian missionaries, Paul and the others, would travel long distances by sea. It was safe to do so in these days because of the Roman Navy. There were 250,000 miles of paved highways, all leading to Rome. You've heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. But in leading to Rome, they crisscrossed and went to a lot of other cities. These roads made it possible for Paul and other Christian missionaries to travel long distances, preaching the gospel in remote areas. There was also peace throughout the Roman Empire for most of the early Christian years. There was a universal language wherever the missionaries went, they could communicate. There's only a couple of times in Paul's missionary careers where he was in a place he couldn't understand what the people were saying, because the Greek language, not the Roman language, but the Greek language was basically spoken all over the world. The Old Testament message had spread through the translation of the Old Testament, and a lot of the pagans and the Gentiles were disillusioned with pagan deities and were looking for something new. All of this happening during the 400 years preparing for the advent of Christianity. You can see the Lord's hand in all of this. Nathan, move on. Well, the watershed event are these birth announcements. The angel comes to Zechariah, announces that his wife Elizabeth, who's been barren for many, many years, never had a child, is going to produce a child in her old age. You recall Zechariah the prophet was in the temple at the time serving his priestly duties when the angel announced that to him. Shortly thereafter, the angel, same angel, visits Mary up in Nazareth, tells her she's going to have a child even though she's never known a man. And then shortly after that, the same angel visits Joseph when he was thinking about putting his wife away. You had to have a legal separation, a legal equivalent to a divorce if you're engaged to somebody and you wanted to dissolve the engagement. You couldn't just call it off. You had to go through a legal process. And Joseph was thinking about doing that, and the angel said, no, you want to go ahead and marry her because this is of the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about the date. The significance of these announcements is that the silence of the silent period was broken. And the message was that Christ is about to be born. And so after 400 years of silence, God is speaking once again to his people and through these angels, this angel that was bringing this message. We have to sing a song tonight. It's time for a Christmas carol in the middle of September. Because it's the only song I could come up with, Nathan. Flip it up there. Hit the thing. O Come, Emmanuel. You remember that one? We sing it at Christmas time. Okay, let's do it. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel is come to thee, O Israel. We don't have time to sing the other verses. Move on. Let's go to the next. Move on. Move on. Move on. Okay, next lesson. Here we are. We will be in the incarnation period, the life of Christ, and do an overview of that in our lesson next week. So that's what we have in store tonight. Jim, did you want to do something here? Come forth. Come forth.